Thank you guys for leading us this morning. We're going to be, I can't really tell you to turn anywhere in particular other than Job chapter 32 through chapter 37. We're going to hop around a little bit today. I'll maybe get into some of the details of that in just a moment. As I was thinking about really this larger discussion and study, really a character study of this, in some ways, surprise entrant into the narrative of Job, this young man Elihu, I was reflecting upon another element of work that I do. I'm actually teaching a senior Bible class at Cherokee Christian School, and we have been the focus of the course is really around cultural engagement from a biblical worldview perspective. So it's really trying to kind of prepare seniors to kind of go out into the world and engage the culture in ways that are redemptive and effective and honoring to the Lord and thoroughly biblical. And we've been in this unit on technology as a broad, sweeping cultural matter that warrants some meaningful measure of Christian and biblical reflection. And as I've been teaching through this class and engaging with these seniors and thinking broadly about technology and really the implications of it on a culture and I think specifically on younger generations than me, I was interacting with that train of thought as I was also reflecting upon this study that we're in Elihu, and really the broader study of Job, because what we find broadly as we've been studying this incredible book, but also on more prominent display, you might say, as we've been looking at this new character, Elihu, is what you might call a very clear distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Not an unrelated distinction, not a complete separation of those two principles, but most certainly a distinction between them. And where technology comes into all this is that I believe that we are living in an age now in which knowledge and access to information is so ubiquitous and so much an innate part of thinking and culture and society that it produces unconscious barriers to really growing in wisdom. It really, really does. For all of us, actually, I think. I think it's more challenging for younger generations than us. At least if you're in an older generation, you have some reference point of a time when you didn't have this much access to technology all the time and this much access to information all the time. But what I think we might need to consider as part of the battlefront that we face in trying to be men and women, not just who have comprehensive access to enormous amounts of information and even analytical tools that help us distill information so that we can analyze things even more precisely and draw conclusions and make decisions and the like, I think that we need to be mindful of the fact that this can lull us into thinking that we have greater mastery over our world and our future and even over fundamental decisions of life than we actually do. And it also can set us on a course toward pursuing knowledge and information for the sake of analysis and decision making so naturally, so habitually, that we lose our sense of discipline and habit around the things that really help produce wisdom from that knowledge. Habits like quiet reflection and stillness. Habits that infuse us, that force us to patience as opposed to rapid response. We're living in a time where when you think about what we've observed in this grand narrative of Job, what we've seen over and over again from Job's three friends that come to visit him, and now we're seeing it from Elihu as well, is that there is a lack of wisdom. There's a lack of wise application of truth over and over and over again. We don't see an utter absence of knowledge. We certainly don't see that. We don't see an absence of even sound theology, of biblical doctrine on display. But what we see is a profound lack of wisdom that is driven by a desire to rely upon over and over again, argument after argument, conclusion after conclusion, rely upon the knowledge that these men felt like they had already apprehended and could confidently speak from over and over and over again. As we've been looking at this young man Elihu, we obviously began by taking a look at his profile, and I'm going to really rush through to catch us up to where we were, but it just bears repeating that we're dealing with a young man, a man who was seething with a certain type of anger. He was angry because he believed that Job's three friends who were engaged in this debate with Job over really what was going on in his life and why he must be suffering the way he was, certainly it was the result of some sin or sins that he was not acknowledging and responding to and repenting of, that Elihu was angry at these three brothers because they were missing the mark. They weren't getting the job done. He was characterized by this growing anger because he was waiting and waiting and waiting for his opportunity to speak. And so we've been talking about the entrance of youth and a youthful righteous indignation or anger, righteous in sort of the proverbial air quotes because his anger is not altogether righteous. But the entrance of that into a setting with older men and what that does to a sense of fellowship or mutual respect. So we've been talking about the implications of that from that vantage point as we've looked at his general profile of youth and anger and really desiring to speak. We saw in his prologue, in Elihu's prologue, a certain timidity that gives way to this youthful passion and this desire to just step into the fray, and really the floodgates then begin to open. We took a look at Elihu's process, noting that he was much more linear in his approach. He would restate and refute Job's own words. He was really trying to debate Job, sort of idea for idea or quote for quote, in large measure. He was doing something different than the other men did. So he was seeing himself as approaching this differently. He did see himself as distinctive. He was trying to set himself apart from these other men in the way that he approached it, even in the process of the debate. We were introduced early on to what is part of Elihu's fundamental point. Really, his focus is on suffering as a means of God speaking. God using the means of suffering, the tool, if you will, of suffering, to speak to men and women, to speak to them about their sin, to speak to them about their waywardness and their pride, and a means by which that suffering might compel them toward repentance, to redeem them back to God. So his point is slightly different than the point of the other men, whereas theirs was, you're suffering because obviously you've sinned, because God brings about suffering in a form of justice and punishment because of sin. That's what's happening here. Job, you need to repent. That's the remedy. Whereas Elihu is making a little bit of a different point, that God might be using suffering as a means of speaking to Job and drawing him back to himself. We'll get a little more into that as we move forward. We looked last week at Elihu's pontification. I dropped a $40 word on you last week. And we just noted, and this is really very obvious as you look at these chapters 32 through 37, you really see Elihu, and even by his own admission, he's got a lot to say. He has many, many, many words that he desires to share. But what we talked about last week and sort of highlighted was that In his youthful sort of angry state, and maybe even in his lack of wisdom, where he sees some things clearly, but he doesn't see everything, he begins to speak and speak very, very much without restraint. And that leads to him, for example, mischaracterizing Job's words, exaggerating in all of his pontification, in all of his words. It's a tendency, it leads to exaggeration, to make your point. But it also led to false accusations. We saw him being guilty of that in chapter 34. So this idea of just going on and on and on with many, many words, with great conviction and a sense of confidence that I've got the silver bullet that's going to win the day here in this debate, can often lead to the very kind of sin that he's concerned that Job has and needs to repent of. Sins against his brother. Interestingly enough, we see in all of his pontification, in all of his words, that what begins to emerge is that his arguments are not all that different than those of the three men that he was so critical of and that his anger burned against. Well, today I want us to go in a little bit of a different direction in terms of how we're working through the text. We're going to jump around a little bit today. We're going to come back next week to a little more straightforward look at the latter portion of this entire series of speeches or monologues by Elihu. But today I want us to think about Elihu's presuppositions. Elihu's presuppositions as a starting point. Cornelius Van Til, the great Reformed theologian, one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, a great Christian apologist, defined a presupposition as a basic or ultimate commitment of the heart, an elementary assumption about reality that precedes and governs other beliefs. Francis Schaeffer referred to presuppositions as the foundational assumptions that often unconsciously shape one's worldview. So when you think about Elihu and his presuppositions, what we're talking about are Elihu's sort of preconditions of thought and then of belief and then of expression. What is Elihu just assuming before he speaks a word? What is he assuming to be true and to be right before he even enters the fray? This is what we're talking about when we're talking about his presuppositions. Now, as we've already noted, Elihu blasts onto the scene, and he openly acknowledges that he's seething with anger. He feels this anger toward Job's three friends in a major way, as I said, for basically their utter failure, in his view, to adequately answer Job in all of Job's folly and all of Job's even blasphemous claims of innocence. I mean, looking upon Job's life, looking upon all of the suffering and trial that had come upon him, clearly he's not innocent. And yet Job protests over and over and over again. Calls for a hearing, wants to put himself in the very tribunal courtroom of God, who is justice himself, put himself before God to be tried. So vehement is he in protesting his innocence that it really strikes these men, Elihu included, as a blasphemous tone and posture that Job has assumed. And so here we have Elihu really frustrated with these three friends because they have not been able to get Job off of this hobby horse, off of this contest, if you will, against their accusations. They have not been able to bring Job down where he needs to be, bowing in brokenness and repentance over his sins and his blasphemy before a holy God. He's seething in anger because these three friends just did not get the job done. And we're given the impression at the very outset of Elihu's monologues, even in the prologue section, we're given this indication that Elihu believes that he has a decidedly unique take on the whole situation. That he possesses some unique and unexplored insight into the matter. And if only he could have his opportunity to speak, he would bring that to bear in the argument. And he would basically solve this conundrum. He would really address Job and Job's suffering in a way that would remedy the conflict. If he could just speak, he would bring clarity and conviction that no one else was able to bring to the table at this point. Now, the great flaw in Elihu's thinking, aside from his youthful arrogance, which is certainly on display, was that he did not seem to recognize that he had the same presuppositions as Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, the same preconditions of thought, the same assumptions before a word is spoken. He shared those in common with those other three men that he was so critical of, and even to some degree Job, even though we saw how Job throughout this whole ordeal began to question his own presuppositions. But nevertheless, Elihu confidently that the failures of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are essentially rhetorical rather than foundational. I don't know if you've picked up on that, but he's not inclined to call into question any foundational thing about himself or about these other men in this whole ordeal. He's not even thinking about that. It's really for him that they just didn't articulate things well. It wasn't that they articulated wrong beliefs. It's just that they were articulating right beliefs in the wrong way. And he was going to come along and he was going to position the arguments in such a way that it would win the day. Now, that did happen all throughout the narrative. We've seen that. We've seen over and over again these men say true things, but just say them in the wrong way, or speak true doctrine and apply it in an erroneous way. So that's not an unusual sort of conclusion to draw here. But the point is that Elihu is focused not at all on any kind of self-reflection. In all of his observations, and remember the way that this whole thing is set up at the very beginning, you get the sense that he's been sort of observing this entire debate between Job and these three men, these three elders, go back and forth over some period of likely months, and he's been there for all of it. And with every passing argument and debate and retort and counter-argument, his anger and his frustration just continues to sort of elevate. And he's waited and he's waited and he's waited and he's waited. And in all of that observation and in all of that time, we find out prior to him actually beginning to speak that he's just frustrated that they didn't properly answer Job. That's what it says. He didn't really answer him well. In other words, it's a rhetorical problem. They're just not saying the right things to Job. And in all of that observation, we don't get any indication, and we certainly don't get that as he begins to speak at length, we certainly don't get any indication that he turns the focus onto himself after you have these three older men debating this man of unparalleled reputation prior to all of his trials, this man of incredible fame and esteem in that entire region, this man who was known for his goodness and his works of kindness in the community and the wisdom that he was able to bring to bear in the lives of many. He doesn't look upon this whole situation and think, I wonder if I'm missing something. I wonder if there's something about the way I'm believing and the fact that I'm being provoked to anger. I wonder if I might be missing something in all this. You don't get that sense at all. And so that's why I want us to take a moment. Since Elihu didn't analyze his presuppositions, I think we should. And I want to do this in a very somewhat brief, cursory way, a sort of a survey way, but as a means of reminding us of our need to do the very same thing. And we'll kind of elaborate on that as we go forward. We might imagine that in the absence of any kind of self-examination at sort of a presuppositional level, that Elihu, as he does, ends up sounding very much like the other men. I mean, you can start on a track, but then the further you go, if your foundational beliefs are the same, you're going to end up sounding the same as anyone else who holds those foundational beliefs. And you can apply this to any dialogue, any argument, any debate, any presentation. People end up sounding very, very similar if they hold to the same presuppositions. They might say things a little bit differently here and there, but ultimately, if you hear them long enough and you talk to them long enough, oh, I get it. I know what they believe. I know how they think. Because it comes out. So let's take a few minutes then to kind of analyze some of Elihu's presuppositions and hopefully get a better understanding of where his arguments actually against Job missed the mark, much in the same way as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's did. The first thing I would kind of point our attention to is a rather obvious one, but and this is true of all these men in this narrative, but he certainly did hold to this overarching presupposition about God, that God is absolutely sovereign. Comprehensively, absolutely sovereign. He has what you might refer to as a transcendent greatness that makes him utterly and completely unaccountable to anyone. In chapter 33, verse 12, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Behold," he's speaking to Job, "behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?" The inference there is that God, Job, he's saying to Job, God does not have to answer you. God, in his greatness, is not accountable to you. He doesn't owe you any explanation. In chapter 34, starting in verse 14, Elihu, speaking of God, says, "If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." God sustains life, and if he withdrew his power to sustain life from the world, everyone would die instantly, is the idea. Chapter 34, verse 19, he shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So God is completely sovereign over all of the social and political institutions and people. No one is outside his authority. In chapter 34, verses 21 to 24, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place." So God, in Elihu's worldview, is so completely and utterly sovereign that there is no one that can assail his judgment. There is no one that can thwart his power. He has the power of sustaining life. And if that were removed, life would completely cease to exist for everyone. He shows no partiality. No one has a right to call him into question under any circumstances. And that's how comprehensive his sovereignty is in his might and in his power. It makes him completely unaccountable. So you can see that if you have that presupposition, and Job along the way is saying, "God, why this? God, give me a hearing. God, why do you not schedule times where you let people come before your tribunal and have their case be brought to bear?" I mean, this is Job's sort of refrain that is just anathema to Elihu, because Elihu sees this as an affront to this sovereign reality of who God is and all of his power and his might. God, Elihu, is convinced and believes that he is utterly and completely sovereign in his justice and in his governance. that his justice can't be called into question. In chapter 34, verse 10, he says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." There is no sense or no case or no scenario in which God does not judge and govern with perfection. There is no chance of that ever happening or being the case. So it should never be called into question. Job 34, 11 to 12, "For according to the work of man, he will repay him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." He goes on and on to describe in many places that God is sovereign in his justice and his governance over the affairs of men. And then we haven't gotten to chapter 37 yet, but in chapters 36, latter part, and on into 37, we'll pick this up next week. But God is sovereign in his control over creation and nature. Verse 22 of chapter 36, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him?" Chapter 36, verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." Moving forward into chapter 37, which is an incredible monologue on God's power over creation. "God thunders wondrously," chapter 37, verse 5. "With his voice, he does great things that we cannot comprehend." Chapter 37, verse 23, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate." So again, these are representative of Elihu's conviction that God is comprehensively, unassailably sovereign over all things. And therefore, any act or statement or confession that would call that sovereignty into question is about the worst kind of sin a man could perpetrate. Well, he has also an overarching presupposition about suffering. As I've already alluded to, he views suffering as a means of communication, or you might even call it a means of divine discipline, to turn people from sin and pride. In Job chapter 33, starting in verse 16, it says, "Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." In other words, God sends warnings and affliction to redirect people from their destructive actions and their pride, and seeking to spare them from death and the consequences of their actions. In Job 33, verses 19 to 20, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food." So bringing this intense physical suffering can be God's means of rebuke and instruction. He goes on in chapter 36 and says, verse 8, if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgression, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. Do you see how he's really starting to sound like the other men? He's saying it a little differently, but basically what he's saying by describing suffering in this way and God's means of using suffering, he's saying the same thing that these men say, that sin produces God's judgment, which is executed in your suffering. That's what he's saying. He's just saying it rhetorically in different shades. To say that God uses suffering as a means to call people to repentance, as a means of warning people of their waywardness and pride, is indeed true. But this is not what's happening in Job, right? Obviously, we have chapters 1 and 2 that gives us that indication. Suffering, he also believes, is preventative or even redemptive, so it could possibly lead to restoration. You see this in chapter 33, starting in verse 23. "If there be for him an angel, a mediator..." He goes on, "to be gracious to him, and say, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Further down, then man prays to God and he accepts him. Furthermore, he says he restores to man his righteousness. He sings and says, I sinned and perverted what was right and it was not repaid me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit. So he's speaking about the redemptive possibilities of suffering if it brings about restoration. Suffering he sees as a part of God's sovereign purposes, of course. Even if he's not necessarily saying it's tied to a specific sin, he's still saying it's tied to sin, to Job's sin. So he's just saying the same thing slightly differently. The three men that came to Job prior came in with a strong assumption that Job had sinned because he's suffering. And that's how they began to articulate their calls to repentance. Elihu is coming with this thought that God is using the suffering to call Job to repentance. Repentance from what? From his sin. So that he's saying the same thing in a slightly different way. That's the point. Now remember, Elihu thinks that he is saying something totally unique, totally transformative, that's going to win the whole argument. But he's really saying the same thing because he has the same presuppositions as these other men. And that leads to the overarching presupposition about Job. So let me back up for one moment. I would affirm the presupposition that God is absolutely sovereign in all things, in his judgment, in his justice, in his purposes, in his providence, in his governance and management of the affairs of men. He is completely and utterly sovereign. To not be that is to not be God. The saying is there are no maverick molecules, right? If there was one molecule in the universe that somehow had autonomy and could do whatever that molecule wanted to do, God would cease to be God at that point. That's the idea. So I would affirm that. I think you would affirm that. We would also affirm that God does indeed use suffering to communicate, to correct, to discipline. We see that in the New Testament in very clear ways. But what about the presuppositions about Job? Well, first, Job is guilty of self-justification over justifying God. Elihu believes Job prioritizes declaring his own innocence, and he does this at the expense of upholding God's righteousness, and this is what really infuriates Elihu. Now, again, when I talk about this dilemma of gaining wisdom versus just pronouncing true things from knowledge, it is indeed true that over and over and over again, Job is claiming that he is innocent. But imagine what would happen to the entire direction and purpose of this preserved, inspired work from God to his people if somewhere along the way, Job, being innocent, decided to give in and confess to something that wasn't actually true. What dilemma would that put before God in his challenge to Satan in chapters 1 and 2? This is what I'm talking about. These men, Elihu in particular, is not considering anything outside their determined presuppositions. There's no other possibility. Even if they didn't have visibility into that tribunal, that scene in the throne room of God at chapters 1 and 2, certainly after this relentless debate, it should have compelled them to consider that maybe, just maybe, they're not seeing everything. And so they persist, and Elihu persists in believing that Job is guilty, at least of self-justification, if not guilty of quite a bit more. At the very beginning, he's angry because it says in chapter 32, because Job justified himself rather than God. He's saying, I'm in the right, and God has taken away my right. Job's repeated claims of blamelessness are an affront to Elihu in this presupposition about the duty that Job had to justify God no matter what. Now, here's Job recognizing, knowing for certain, that the sins that he is being accused of, he is not guilty of, but also at the same time holding in tension the fact that God is indeed sovereign and just. And that's what begins to tear at the edges of Job's presuppositions about his understanding of God's justice. But these men, they're not letting it go. Elihu's not letting it go. Job speaks without knowledge or insight. This is what Elihu believes. Job opens his mouth in empty talk, chapter 35, verse 16. He multiplies words without knowledge. So this man of renowned wisdom and faithfulness and godliness is suddenly a man without knowledge. That's coming out of his presupposition. That's not coming out of any observation of reality about Job. None whatsoever. He is accusing Job of opening his mouth in empty talk and multiplying his words without knowledge. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at all the ways in which Job was honored and esteemed and served and gave of his resources? He was renowned for his faithfulness. And it was Job's own testimony of his life prior to these trials coming upon him. And what we saw was Job's testimony in example after example, in vivid description, just illustrating what God himself had already said about Job. And yet here is a man who's speaking out of his presuppositions about Job and his obvious sin, that he's speaking without knowledge, that he's basically a deceiver. His words are without insight, he says in chapter 34, verse 35. Your words declare you to be in the right, chapter 33, verse 12. So this is not coming from any wisdom. This is not coming from any place of, okay, I know that we've always believed this about God's justice. And I also know that this man has been renowned for years and years and years for his faithfulness, his godliness, his works before a holy God, his worship. Everything about him in his testimony and his life would point to his righteousness. Rather than that being a cause for him to go, maybe we're missing something, it was, he's just babbling. He can't be innocent. He keeps claiming to be innocent, but he can't be innocent. That can't be true. Because he's speaking out of an erroneous presupposition. So ultimately, the presupposition is that Job has sinned. He has sinned, which is, again, a roundabout way of him getting to the same place that the other three men started. That's why it doesn't sound much different the further along you get in Elihu's speeches. Job has sinned. Job needs rebuke. Job needs to repent. Job needs to be restored. Well, we're out of time. Let me just rush through a few other things, okay? So those are some of his presuppositions, okay? Mainly, God is sovereign. Now, one of the things about that is that he emphasizes God's sovereignty and makes him out to be unaccountable to anyone, and really makes the case that Job doesn't require anyone to defend his ways. I mean, if he's perfect and sovereign, then no one can call him into question. He doesn't need anyone to defend him. And yet, what does Elihu feel compelled to do over and over again and is frustrated with Job that he doesn't do? Defend God and his justice. In other words, there's conflict even within Elihu's actions and words up against his own presuppositions. Well, Let me just mention a few other quick things under the heading of Elihu's peccadilloes. Again, I know, I'm using the P word. That's another word for sins, missteps. Elihu's peccadilloes. So, quickly, he misapplied true principles to Job's specific situation. We've seen that over and over again. He affirms God's perfect justice, but he wrongly applies this to Job by implying that Job's suffering is tied to his personal sin of rebellion. We've been saying this over and over again in multiple places. I'm not going to have time to cite them all. He overemphasizes Job's sinful, what he believes is Job's sinful response, while ignoring the possibility that he might be suffering innocently. He just completely doesn't even give that a thought. There's obviously the arrogance. He's not even mindful of the ways in which he's speaking to this man who was of great esteem and reputation. He just bull rushes in to say things that are so unbelievably condescending to this older man who once was respected greatly. He fails to really ultimately resolve the core problem. He exalts God's greatness, but he offers no new ultimate answer for how it could be possible that Job could suffer innocently. He just basically repeats this retributive justice theology over and over again in different ways because he fails to examine his own presuppositions. So when we are engaged in counseling, discipleship, or even conflict of all types, especially between fellow believers, if you want to have one simple takeaway that I need to be reminded of routinely, when there is conflict, recognize the tendency to focus on what's happening on the surface and the absolute resistance we have to digging deep to think, are we not seeing something the way we should see it? Are we arguing from a place where our foundations are in error? Are we building and mounting our case on what really is shifting sand and we can't even see it? We need to move to a direction where we are practicing the principle of logs and specks, right? We're constantly looking for the planks in our own eyes, in our own thinking, in our own theology, before we go after the specks in our brother's eyes. Let's pray.